Good morning. I'm happy to be in church today. It's a good day for this. A couple of things. One is that I would like to, I know she kind of got an introduction last week. Irv introduced her, but I'd like, if you weren't here last week, at least a chance to look at our new Bible worker. Her name is Miranda, and I'll probably tell the story some other time, but it is a miracle that she is here. Actually, God worked out some really neat details, and it was well, I'll have to tell you the story again some other time. But I'm just going to ask Miranda to stand up and look at you all and smile. There you go. You can say amen to her or hi or something. But that's her. She's currently homeless. So if you'd like to give me an idea of an option on that, that would be great. Talk to me afterward. You can sit down now. But we're very, very grateful to have Miranda here with us. Also, she and I went into Yosemite Valley this week with two pickup trucks and hauled two pickup trucks full of equipment and supplies back from the Yosemite Valley Park Service storage area, and we put it in Herbert Batot's shed to store it till summer, because our church, the Oakhurst Church, is now the keeper of the Sabbath services in Yosemite Valley. Apparently, that has been happening every Sabbath in the summertime between Memorial Day and Labor Day since 1932. So it is a rich heritage, and some of you are involved in that, I know. So I just want to kind of put it in your mind. I know summer is a little ways away. We'll be taking out the permits in January and things. At this point, Miranda is kind of the clearinghouse for that. She's getting the information, the scheduling, and those things. But if you are willing to be involved and help in any way, we are in the process of getting that schedule put together for this summer. So that's going to be a really neat thing. I was actually impressed at your dad's memorial service, Karen, where you all talked about your memories of being in the Yosemite Church as kids and helping out. And I know the Hansons have talked about their times there. And anyway, I look forward to my kids being able to talk about those memories. And so it's a really great thing. This is also very important. We need you who are board members, you know who you are, to meet in the youth room immediately after services today. We've got a church scheduling thing that we need to make a decision on, and I need your counsel, and we need to vote, actually. So please, church board members, meet in the youth room for just a bit of brief discussion, and we'll be able to make a decision and move on. I will introduce our precious family friend, Pat, before she speaks and give you a little bit more on her, but we are just grateful to have her here today. Also, she has some information that I will have Miranda and maybe my sister have available for you at the door when you leave that will give you more information on her ministry and a way to get in contact and support and all of those things. So you'll have something more in your hand when you leave church today. Good to see you here. Thanks for coming to church.
I like Yosemite too, and that was how my wife and our kids ended up in the Oakhurst Church, because we spent the summer with Wellesley and Evelyn one summer going to church up there every Sabbath and going for a nice hike and learning all about sorts of things, and we just transitioned over this way. We've been here ever since, and it's been a good move for us. Let's just bow our heads this morning as we begin our worship hour. Lord Jesus, this morning, we just want to take a deep breath and pause and just really just thank you for the Sabbath day that we can come aside. And today we want to learn, Lord, more about you. And we want to draw close to you through this worship hour. And so, Lord, we just want to stop and we just want to tune in and be opening our ears and our hearts spiritually, Lord, so we can hear your voice speak to us. Thank you so much for all you've done for us. Thank you for giving your life for us on the cross. And thank you for giving your spirit to live within us each day. So today, as we praise you, help our lives to praise you like we never have before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey kids, it's time for children's story. Come on up, because Mr. Bill has a story for us.
Wow, look at all these kids up here today. come on. I got a really cool story today. Now, who's gone up to, this spring or this summer, who's gone up to the mountains this year? Anybody gone up to the mountains? Now, did you notice something a little different this year with the streams and the rivers? What was different about them this year? There was so much water. The streams were running so fast. I haven't seen that in a long, long time. So today I'm going to tell you a story about a stream. When I was a little kid, I was probably about 8 or 9 years old, my dad took me and my brothers on a little fishing trip up in the mountains. We were fishing in the streams, and that was my favorite kind of fishing because I got to walk around and follow the creeks and run around and jump on rocks and do a lot of stuff that boys like to do, and girls too. And so, when you're fishing in a stream, you can't fish in the water that's where it's running really fast. You have to walk until you find an area that's calm where the fish might be a little bit more likely to find some food. So we walk along, and we're walking along the river, and we get over there, and there's these, you know, my dad said, don't get too close to the creek, to the stream, because it's running really fast. You don't want to be, slip in there. And I'm sure like you guys, well, you guys probably listen to your dad, right? Your mom or dad, that they told you to say, hey, stay away from the stream. You guys probably did that, right? Yeah? No? I didn't. No, Bass Lake's not too bad, but along the creek's very dangerous. Well, I was jumping on some rocks close to the creek where I wasn't supposed to be. Guess what happened? I slipped right into the water, feet first, and I went right down to about my waist. And before I knew it, I was moving. It wasn't like I slipped in and the water was going around me. I was going with the water. And I was like, uh-oh, this isn't good. Before I had even time to be scared, though, I felt something grab me. What was it? Nope, not a fish. My dad grabbed my arm and pulled me out of there really fast. I didn't even have time to be scared yet because my dad was right there waiting for me. He probably knew I was going to do that. Of course, he had to watch four of us, so it was lucky that he was right next to me. So my dad, when he pulled me out, I thought, oh no, I'm going to be in big trouble. But my dad wasn't mad. I think he realized the look on my face, I probably learned my lesson about standing too close to that water. He just said, be a little more careful, don't get in there. And I was like, whew, I thought I was going to be in big trouble right there. But that story reminds me of is sometimes we don't always listen to what we're supposed to do. And sometimes we end up deciding to do things that are kind of against what our parents say or even against what God says. Well, that water kind of reminds me of what Satan does to us. When I got in that water, I had no control over where I was going. And if we get into Satan's control, we don't have any control where we're going. Satan's going to push us. And he's going to push us away from safety. But just like my dad was there to grab me out and pull me out, who's going to be there for us? God will be there for us. He's going to save us from anything that gets in our, that anytime Satan gets in our way, God will always be there for us. And that's an important lesson to know all throughout your whole life. Okay, let's go ahead and get your baskets and we'll go and pick up the offering.
Dear God, you are a wonderful God. We are grateful for your forgiveness and kindness toward our world. We don't deserve it, but you do it anyway because you made us and love us. You deserve all of our praise and worship. Thank you for keeping us healthy and strong so we can help others. Thank you for answered prayers and for knowing what we need before we ask. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the Sabbath day so that we can rest from work and be with you with the church family.
Dear Jesus, please be with our speaker as she gives us your message. Help us to pay attention and leave your house of worship feeling closer to you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are requesting healing for the following people: Glenn Bowman, George Allen, Jeannie's grandchild, Mrs. Scharvenberg, Gladys, the serviceman overseas, Glazner family, Gary, Joe, and Diana.
We are all looking forward to seeing you come down from the sky. We also can't wait to see all our friends and families in heaven. Please come soon. We love you very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, I was just sitting there thinking, if you're able to go away from being led in worship by these girls at the same level of stressed or worried that you came in, good luck, because that led my heart right to the throne of grace. As a kid, the Arabito family was a really big part of our lives. My sister's here today, and we remember going to the same little church with the Arabito family, and the Arabitos had four kids, and there were only two of us, but we ran wild every chance we got. And it was a really, really good time growing up. I have to tell you that Jim and Pat and their family were really part of what taught me that in the Christian context, friends really can be family. Really can be. And that family and church and friendship was a really big part of who I am today, and I'm very, very grateful for that. Tony and Joey, Pat's oldest sons, and I were close in age, and we kind of had this thing that if one set of our parents disappeared, we would all get to live together, and it'd be a great time. So if the Arabito's parents disappeared, we knew how we would work it out. And if my folks disappeared, I just knew that we'd work it out, living at the Arabito's house, and it'd be a really good time. Pat was part of that for me because growing up, she was a really, really great mom figure for me. I found that when she asked me a question, she would listen. And I remember sitting down wherever it was and talking to Pat as a 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old, and it was a big deal. Later, I kind of thought to myself, well, Pat's a psychologist, so she probably recognized a child in need of deep psychotherapy. At the time, I thought it was this motherly care and concern for me, but it made a difference for me, really did. Her husband, Jim, was one of the most brilliant people I have ever encountered. He had a photographic memory. He could, and I said this last night, I don't know of a better way of saying it, he could regurgitate information at a level that I have not seen. And he was involved with some really important research projects as a kid that came out in video form, and he would do live presentations also. I remember his project on the Waldenses, people who preserved apostolic religion through the Dark Ages and hid out in their mountain retreats, but yet had the courage to go down into the valleys and witness for God at the risk of their life. And Jim painted a picture of that for me that in my young heart I realized I wanted to be one of those people, regardless of what came in the world. He did a project on the Jesuits, a research project on the Jesuits and how that came to be and how that's influenced our life today. Also a project on Halloween. And as a kid, I thought to myself, man, that's really not a holiday that I think I want to be part of because of the history that he was able to share with me as a young person. He did a project on several other subjects, but the main one that I remember sort of consuming Jim's life was the project, the history on the Sabbath. He embarked on a massive research project to trace the history of the seventh-day Sabbath from creation through time and cultures up until present time. And he was gone. His family sacrificed a lot because he was overseas and researching. When Jim poured himself into something, man, he was 100%er. And he had that project, the research part of it, basically completed and had just put a storyboard together in their studio of what what would be written as the script for the film project. And then he took his two boys, Tony and Joey, up to Alaska for a mission project and a speaking time. And on the way back, there was a tragic plane accident, and we lost Tony and Joey and Jim. And I was about 16 years old, I think, at the time. At that time, we all wondered what would happen with the Sabbath project. We knew that God had miraculously led and put pieces together, and they were about, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years into the project, I think maybe, 3 years into the project, and we all wondered what would happen with this, and we didn't have to wait long because Pat stepped into the role that had been left vacant by the loss of her husband and has carried that project through, and it went into production, and now LLT Productions produces other projects and is moving forward. So there is some information at the end of today that Karen and Miranda will have at the back door for you. There's a newsletter. There's also a thing for you to be able to order the Sabbath Project videos. But I want to say to you that today's a special day for me to have Pat here. And I pray that as she speaks, God's Spirit just pours into your heart the truth that a loving Savior has a special day to spend with you every week. And so thank you for being here.
It was as a mother.
Oh, as a mother. Oh, I just... There you go. Are we okay? As a mother.
Thank you, Steve. Just bow your heads with me real quick, would you? Father in heaven, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to speak a word in your favor and to be able to recount what you have done on this earth and in your people through the centuries. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and that your Holy Spirit would open ears and that we would just spend this next hour of church basking in your presence. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I could tell some stories, too. No, my boys spent countless hours and days at the Hamiltons' house running wild in the woods and in the creeks and on the dirt bikes and with the dogs and with the engines and with the fires. Fires was a big thing for all these kids. Lots of fires. None of them out of control except in our yard, actually. My son... Tony dug a little pit one day, and he put some leaves in there, and he was going to, he was making arrows. He made arrowheads, and he was going to make arrows, and he had to cut the wood, and then he had to hold it over the fire somehow to harden it and to make it perfectly straight. And so he was, it was a kind of a windy day, though, and we had to go to choir practice. We had a children's choir the kids were all in. So I saw him doing that, and I said, Tony, you got to put that fire out because we need to leave. So he dutifully put the fire out. He put a board over it, and we left. Well, you're laughing, but it was not funny. We came back probably 2 or 3 hours later, and we lived in the woods all around us, and there was a fence. Our van was parked there. Our whole area under the pine trees was burning, and our landlord's oldest son, who was an adult, was out there single-handedly dragging hoses around. He didn't have time to even call up for help. He was out there dragging hoses around the perimeter trying to stop the fire from going any farther. Our van was parked off to the side. We had dumped a load of wood out of it and the spare tire. All the wood was burned up in the spare tire, but the van was okay. There was a rabbit in a cage right in front of the house. The fire had gone around three sides of the rabbit cage. The rabbit was okay. The yard furniture was burned up. I had a shed with canned stuff in it. The jars had all popped. And there were 5-gallon buckets of beans and stuff were all melted. And the trees, you know, were black. up about 5-6 feet high. So we grabbed hoses and we were spraying too. And, you know, late into the night, we were digging around all those trees to make sure that the embers were out. And, you know, God protected us. We didn't lose anything of importance. And my son's discipline in it all was he had to dig a big trench all the way around the yard to lay pipe in so that we could have more water out there in case we ever had another fire. And I think he had to buy a couple new hoses too. But you know, God is good, and that's really a small thing. We have many other stories and many precious memories of our time with the Hamilton family and how they reached out to us and were always doing kind and good things for us as they have done for everybody else they've ever met, I think. And they've been an example of what Jesus is like to us. I guess I'm going to tell you stories today. I'm going to tell you stories of God's people. And I think I'll start with just a little bit of my own story. I hadn't thought about doing that, but Steve kind of started it there. You know, your story is the most powerful thing that you have to share for God. What he has done for you personally is the most powerful thing you have to share. It's bigger than a glow tract. It's bigger than a Bible study. It has weight and impact because it's your own experience. All of us have a story. You have a story. And I have a story too. Most of our stories aren't things that we would have chosen to happen to us. But we can look back, all of us, and see God's hand, can't we? Even in the most painful times of our lives. When my husband and my two boys flew up to Alaska, they were going to interview some Inupiat natives from way up in the Arctic Circle near the city of Kotzebue or the village of Kotzebue. They had an oral tradition up there, and the stories were passed down from family to family, and the only way to really learn the story of Menelik, who was an Eskimo that God taught the Sabbath to, was to go and talk to the people. So Jim had his recording equipment with him and video camera, and he happened to have enough mileage for two free tickets. And my older sons, 11 and 13 at the time, had always wanted to go to Alaska. You know, Tony took his How to Survive in Alaska handbook with him, and they took, you know, fishing hooks, and they were really looking forward to Alaska. And you know, they did have a wonderful time there. And while they were there, God put it on my heart to pray something really specific for them. God put on my heart to pray for them that he would put in their hearts divine love as a motive for their choices. You know, they are good kids. I mean, they were both had chosen to be baptized. I couldn't have looked at them and said, yeah, they're ready to go to heaven. I couldn't say that. But I wanted my kids to follow God and obey him, not just because they were taught that that's the right thing to do, but because God put love in their hearts as a motive, and that they would do right and treat others well because they loved them and because they loved God. And I know that God answered that prayer. And the reason I know is because in Matthew 7, God said, if a son asks his father for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. And if he asks for an egg, he doesn't give him a scorpion. If we ask God for good things, he gives us good things. And I know that he gave good things to my sons on that trip. As Steve said, on the way back, the plane flew into a storm. It was late at night, and the plane didn't make it. It crashed into the side of a mountain. It took us a couple of days before we knew what had happened. And those of you who have lost people you love know a little bit about what that's like. Almost all of us have. At first, I knew that they were okay because Jim had been working on this Sabbath research. And God had opened so many doors. You know, God had made it possible for him to go to Iraq. God had made it possible for him to go to China, you know, right after China had been closed for any kind of tourism. Made it possible for him to get the information that he needed. God had provided money in amazing ways. You know, Jim was an artist. We ate bread, but we never had anything extra, you know. But God always took care of us. But we weren't doing that work because we had a lot of money to put into it. We had none. But God provided the means over and over again. And I could spend this whole time telling you the amazing stories of how God provided the way to do that project. And because of that, I believe that God was going to finish it. And Jim was indispensable. But I know now that none of us are indispensable. God can do what he wants to do with anyone he wants to do it with. And it doesn't, those people don't have to be talented. I don't have the abilities that my husband had. I spent 8 years praying that God would send someone to do it who knew how to do it. So when we finally got the news that they were gone, I knew that God would still finish it. I could tell you, you know, the whole story of how that happened, but, I had two younger children at home, Adel and Andy. Andy was 7. Adel was almost 9. For Andy, it was all the men in his life, his heroes, his dad and his older brothers were gone. And for Andy, it was like gravity was gone. Yeah, he had Steve, and Steve spent a lot of time with him through those years. I don't think that Andy has ever really reconciled what happened. Andy's the Navy SEAL. You know, on the one hand, he believes the things that he was raised with, and on the other hand, he wonders if either God isn't as strong as we say he is, because if he was, he could have stopped that from happening, or maybe God isn't as loving as we say he is, because if he really loved me, he wouldn't have let that happen. And those were the things that Andy expressed as a child. I know that God is big enough, and I know that God is loving enough. And I know that God, right now, is contending with him who contends with me and saving my son. And I know that God is bringing him back to his own borders. And I know that God is healing, and he's bringing back those who have been driven away, and he's binding up those who are wounded. And that's what God is doing for my son, because his word says so. And we know that his word is true. And I thank God for giving me experiences to teach me how faithful he is. Experiences that show me that his promises are true, that everything in this word is true, and that he has a word for every need and every occasion. And I haven't been through every need yet, but I've been through plenty. And I've found him faithful. And he is good. And when I look back into the history of Sabbath and read the stories of those people who followed God and loved not their lives unto death, I see that. I see his faithfulness and his goodness. You know, life on this earth is not everything. Life on this earth is tiny, and someday we're going to be spending the ceaseless ages of eternity in complete peace with no obstacles, no pain, no sighing, no crying. And our few years down here, our 40 or 50 or even 80 or 90, are going to seem so small in comparison. And I can hardly wait till that day when I can look back on all of this. But in the meantime, may God be honored and glorified in me. May he be reflected in me. You know, I read in Hebrews 11, that faith chapter. I love that chapter. It goes through the stories of Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and even the harlot Rahab. And then it says, you know, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised back to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Don't you want to be one of those? Don't you want to see those things happen in your lifetime? Don't you want to quench the violence of fire? Don't you want to be able to stop the mouths of lions? I do. And these little experiences that we have right here and now are what's getting us ready for those things that are ahead. What I love about the end of that chapter, it says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And why? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These people are waiting in their dusty graves for you and me. And when God has a people that reflect him well on this earth and show the universe what he's really like compared to the lies that they've been told, then these people will be raised out of their dusty graves and made perfect along with us. We have that to look forward to. And you know what? I don't think it's that far away. I hope it's not. Like Steve said, Jim had made a storyboard almost 600 frames long of what should be told in the series on the Sabbath. From beginning to end, the people, the places, the events. And he had gone over it with a few people. He hadn't gone over it with me. I wasn't there. And the saddest thing about it all is the research was all in his head. There were scattered notes here and there. There was a couple of notebooks, you know, that he had put stuff in. But we didn't even have a computer in our office at that time. There was no documentation. He had read the books. He knew where everything was. So that's why I say I spent 8 years praying that God would send someone who knew how to do it. I thought, I know how to research. I can do that. So for 8 years, I researched and I found the stories and I made photocopies of everything and I put it in the computer to make sure, you know, that we had it all. And I tried to do it kind of based on the storyboard, and I was praying for three things. I was praying for a script writer, because I don't know how to write a script. I was praying for someone who knew how to produce it well. You know, Jim's vision was that it would be produced beautifully in a way that would reach the secular mind. And the third thing was I was praying for the right host for it. And ultimately, of course, God sent all three. I had, by that time, written a rough draft of a script, which was over 200 pages long. It was a book. It had over 1,000 footnotes, and some of the footnotes had 10 or 11 sources. Anyway, so I sent it to a few people, and they looked at it, and they said, this is way too long. You know, the history of God's people covers the Sabbath, but there's also other things that are included in it. Everywhere you find that God's people have gone, you find education. They took education with them. When they went to areas where there was a language without a written alphabet, they would develop a writing for those languages. And the first thing they would ever translate would be the Bible. That's where God's people went. So we could talk about education if we were talking about that. They also took health with them. You can find that they were medical missionaries everywhere they went. They taught people how to honor God in their bodies, how to eat well, you know, how to live a healthful life. You find that everywhere you go. They had medical people, we might call them doctors now, who treated people for illnesses during those years. So I had included a lot of that stuff, and it was really too much. But God sent a writer, God sent a producer. And you know, Steve says, I took it up. I knew that God was going to accomplish it. There was so much evidence already, and that God would accomplish it through whoever he could. And if I wasn't willing, God would find someone else to do it. So I read also once where Ellen White said that God is looking more for willingness and energy than talent and ability. That's all of us. We might not have the abilities, but if we're willing, God can supply everything else that's needed. I'm proof of that. And between 1990, when the plane went down, and 2005, over a period of 15 years, we worked on that. And I knew that God could accomplish it quicker if he had someone who knew how to do it better. But I have to trust that God had his timing, right? So like Steve said, it covers Sabbath history from Eden to Eden, and each one of the five parts is a different time period in history, telling the stories of the people, the places, the events, the conflicts, where Sunday came from and all that. And now, 6 years after we finished the last part, it's available in 12 languages, and there are another 7 in the works. Isn't God amazing? God did that. The South American division last summer produced 400,000 sets of it in Portuguese and Spanish and blanketed the continent. They said, we believe this will impact the whole continent of South America for the Sabbath. You know? Sadly, they haven't kept in touch with me, so I don't know all the results of it. But I know that God's word goes out and it doesn't return to him void, and we can trust him with it. And he will do whatever he wants with it, and we can leave it with him. And I know that God is good. When I look back through those stories, so many of those stories are stories of hardship and heartache and loss and persecution. And it feels a little bit negative to talk about that, but I want you to know that I don't believe it's negative. God has chosen to reveal himself in you and me. What do you think of that? There's lies out there in the universe saying that God isn't really good, and that God is requiring things of you that you can't possibly do. Those are the lies. But God is saying, sure, he could send angels down here to live the perfect life and we would all know what God's like. But God has decided and chosen that he is going to be shown for who he is in my life and in yours. And it's not only as we arrive at perfection, whatever that might be. God is revealing himself to the world in our journey. You know, in your falling down and rising up again, in your heartache and loss, God is revealed. Isn't that amazing? That he has chosen to show who he is in that. You know, for some reason, when I grew up, I kind of thought it was the end that counted. You know, the accomplishment, the arrival, the finishing of it. You know, that's what really counted. But I don't see it that way anymore. I believe it's the one day at a time journey of getting up in the morning, telling God you're his, letting him live his life in you that day. At the end of the day, saying, I gave myself to you, God. I trust that you did your will in me. You know, it's the falling and the getting up again and the weakness and the overcoming shows what God is really like. We don't ever need to be discouraged by the things that we go through in this world. It's a journey, and we have an enemy, and we have a mighty Savior who has chosen to walk that with us and to live his life in us and to put his mind in us and to overcome the things that we've inherited, the things that we've cultivated through our own choices, and to show the universe that he can be lived in us. And to be a part of that to me is such an honor. There was a time in my life when I was fearful of the things that were going to happen at the end of time. When you're a child growing up in the Adventist church, you hear about the time of trouble and you're going to stand without a mediator. And it sounds scary and it sounds like you can't possibly do that. But what I didn't understand at the time was, yeah, we stand without a mediator because our sins are forgiven and because we are so completely filled with the Holy Spirit that our thoughts and our words and our actions are God's. That's why we can stand that way. We're filled with him. We have the mind of Christ. He is living in us and with us and walking us. And we stand to show the universe how good God is. And he's chosen to do that in each one of us. So we look back at these people that God has already done it in. And even though their circumstances have been hard, I'm inspired. I'm amazed at what God has done. And I'm encouraged that he can do that in me. How many of you grew up loving history? Oh, I'm glad to see a few hands. I didn't like history. It didn't make any sense to me. And I thought, memorizing all these dates is so boring. But when I began to see history in the light of the great controversy, that all of history is really part of that battle between good and evil. It's a part of Satan's attempt to take over this world and blot out God. Then it began to make sense to me. I'm going to start with a story that happened in Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia became a Christian nation many, many years ago. In the 4th century, a couple of young men were shipwrecked off the coast of Ethiopia. They were traveling with their uncle. They were killed. Most of the people on the ship were killed, but these two young men were saved, and they were taken to the palace of the king. They were Christians. They were faithful, and they gained respect in the household of the king. One of them became a secretary to the king or the emperor, and the other one became the tutor for his son, who was to be the next king. And in this way, Christianity came to the court of the king of Ethiopia. Now, they obviously had some history and a knowledge of God from Old Testament times, but this was in addition, and I don't know what had happened to it. Ultimately, the king died. His son became the next king. By this time, Christianity was well-rooted there, and Frumentius, one of the men, decided to go back to Egypt and ask them to send an archbishop to be in charge of the religion of Ethiopia at the time. He got back to Egypt, and the archbishop there in Egypt decided to send him. So Frumentius went back to Ethiopia. This was a Sabbath-keeping form of Christianity. Almost all Christianity was Sabbath-keeping during the first 4 centuries, except in Alexandria and Rome. Ultimately, Sunday joined the Sabbath, and many of those churches, including the Orthodox Church, which was in Armenia, was in Greece, was in Ethiopia, Russia, honored both Sabbath and Sunday. That's what happened in Ethiopia. But the Ethiopians didn't always maintain it, and evidently they went through some ups and downs. And around the 12th century, evidently Sabbath was hardly remembered at all in Ethiopia. One of the priests of the church there, reading the Bible, realized that they were neglecting God's holy Sabbath, and he began to agitate for it. His name was Iwostatawos. Iwostatawos went to the emperor, and he told him, we need to be keeping the Sabbath here. We need to restore Sabbath to the Ethiopian church. The emperor was annoyed by him. And at one point, Iwostatawos and another one of the priests got into an argument in the king's presence. And the king had the other man flogged for it. Don't argue about this in my presence. Well, Iwostatawos exiled himself after that. He wanted to go find a place where he could keep Sabbath freely without any opposition. He went to Cyprus, couldn't find it there. He went to Egypt, and while he was there in Egypt, he was welcomed, and he was invited to be a part of the church there, which was the Coptic church. Coptic church had been a Sabbath-keeping church, but they had lost the Sabbath somewhere around the 5th or 6th century. He defended himself, and he said, I came to your country so that I might die for the word of God, for I have found no rest in this world. In Ethiopia, they said to me, break the Sabbath and the other rest days like us, and I refused. And here you say to me, be one with us in prayer while you do not observe the rest days. He left Egypt then, and he went to Jerusalem. He didn't find it in Jerusalem either, and ultimately he ended up in Armenia, where he says he found the Sabbath. There's a little Sabbath connection there for Armenia. This would have been 13th century. He stayed there until he died. Some of his followers who had gone with him then ended up going back to Ethiopia and again starting to agitate for Sabbath in the Ethiopian church. They established a community of 81 monasteries, 23 convents, keeping the Sabbath. They weren't welcomed again, and for a while there was much persecution. But ultimately, the emperor of Ethiopia again changed his mind and decided that Sabbath would be okay after all, and that anyone in Ethiopia would be welcome to observe the Sabbath day. So we know that that continued. You know, Ethiopia was largely untouched by the rest of the world. They went through quite a number of invasions from Islam, and at one point in the 16th century, they called upon Portugal to help them. Portugal had the largest sea army and a large army. Portuguese sent soldiers over to help them protect themselves against the Muslims. And they ended up being able to defeat the Muslims. But along with the Portuguese soldiers came people from the Catholic Church. Jesuits joined those soldiers, thinking that here was a huge, vast church and a large number of people who were not yet part of the Catholic Church. So let's bring them in. These Jesuits were very sincere. They lived hard lives trying to convince the Ethiopian people to become part of the Catholic Church. And eventually they talked the Emperor Susenyos into agreeing and allowing the Pope to be head of the Ethiopian Church too. One of the first things they asked for was that people would be required to work on Sabbath. This caused a civil war. Fighting broke out. The people were angry and they refused, and there was killing. Finally, Facilitas, the son of Emperor Susenyos, went to his father and he said, look what's happening. Can't you see? Our people are killing each other over this. Give the people back their Sabbath. So he restored Sabbath, abdicated. Facilitas became the emperor then. And that's just in a nutshell the story of the Sabbath in Ethiopia. Today, the Sabbath is still considered to be Saturday, although Sunday is the greater Sabbath and Sabbath is the lesser Sabbath, and that's happened in many other places in the world too. But you'll find pockets of Sabbath keepers even in outlying areas of Ethiopia where some of the smaller tribes have maintained it to this day. A tribute to God. How about Russia? Are any of you of Russian descent? I see some hands here. Russia has a really beautiful heritage of the Sabbath. As early as the 12 and 1300s, there were people in Russia who kept the Sabbath. They were called strigilniki. But the Sabbath really got a boost in Russia early in the 15th century. It went this way. There were two priests by the name of Alexei and Dionysius. We'll just call them Alex and Dennis. We understand that a little easier. Who somehow had learned something of righteousness by faith. Somehow something of the Reformation or something had touched them. And you know, I should say that before this, before Martin Luther ever came on the scene, the Reformation in Bohemia spread a knowledge of righteousness by faith. John Huss, Jerome, Wycliffe, all of them made a great impact. And really, you know, could have started the Reformation, but, you know, Satan had his way and kind of quelled it for another couple of hundred years. Well, Alex and Dennis were quite popular. Their preaching really touched people's hearts. Ivan III was the emperor at that time, and he ended up installing them in the two largest cathedrals in Novgorod and giving them great prestige by it. King Ivan, or Emperor Ivan, had two close friends. One was Fyodor Kuritsin, who was sort of his secretary of state and, you know, made his treaties with the surrounding nations. And the other was Fyodor's brother, Ivan Kuritsin, who was a theologian. And some say that he was the most prolific religious writer that Russia has ever had. Well, Ivan Kuritsin ended up finding the messages of Denis and Alexei intriguing, and he began to study, and he began to preach this message, this understanding of righteousness by faith. There was, of course, an enemy. The Archbishop Gennady had no sympathy with this movement. It became known as the Novgorod-Moscow movement, and large numbers of people were attracted to the message. In fact, Ivan's own daughter-in-law, the emperor's own daughter-in-law, became a member, and her son, of this group. His grandson was in line to be the heir to the throne, Elena's son. About this time, Ivan was widowed and looking for a wife, and there were those around the world who saw it as an opportunity to try to cement the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Greek Church of Russia. A young lady from Hungary had been raised in Rome under the tutelage of the cardinal there in Rome. This cardinal, seeing that Ivan needed a wife, made contact and offered Sophia to be his wife, sweet Catholic girl. So she married. When she came back to Russia, she had no sympathy with the Moscow-Novgorod movement. She also did not want Dmitry, Ivan's grandson, to be the next emperor. She had a son, too. His name was Vasily, and she wanted Vasily to be the emperor. So all of this turned out into persecution for those who believed this message. Gennady himself, the archbishop, really loved the methods of the Inquisition. He had read about what they did in Spain with people who were heretics. Do you know what they did? Many of them were killed. Many of them were imprisoned. Many of them were tortured. Many of them had their children taken away from them. Gennady suggested that they bring the methods of the Spanish Inquisition to Russia and use it against the Novgorod-Moscow movement. Ultimately, persecution prevailed. Ivan Kuritsin and the others who supported that movement and led out in it were put in cages, and their cages were set on fire in the square. Do you think that that completely destroyed the Sabbath? You know, 50 years later, the next Ivan was faced with it again. And this time, he published permission for anyone to keep the Sabbath that wanted to. You know, we might think that our suffering is for nothing, but it's not. God is behind the scenes. He has plans, and I don't believe that God wastes any suffering. I believe that it's God's intention to make good out of every single thing that the devil means for evil. It might look like evil is prevailing to us, but God is bigger, and God is doing something good. When I lost my husband and my boys in the plane crash, I started keeping a record. I wanted to keep a record of any good thing that would possibly come out of it, because I knew that it could not be for nothing, that God intended good out of it. You know, and even things like Stephen taking God more seriously than some of the other young men. You know, it was very sobering for our teens and our kids. And God used even that with them, you know, to turn their faces toward him. I'll tell you another story. This one happened in Spain in the 1500s, 16th century. In the city of Seville, by the way, the Cathedral of Seville was the largest cathedral built up until that time, with a dome that was not surpassed until the Dome of the Vatican was built. It took 200 years to build the Cathedral of Seville. I wish I had brought my pictures of it. It's an amazing thing. So at the Cathedral of Seville, there was a noble gentleman by the name of Rodrigo Valero, who turned from a worldly life after studying the writings of Martin Luther. He had to study his Bible. In fact, the writings say that he almost knew his Bible by heart. And then he began to study with other people. He would even preach out in the streets and on the squares. And the Inquisition looked at him, but they thought he was crazy. Actually, there was two reasons they didn't go after him. One is they thought he must be crazy to get out there and preach like that. And the other was that he was a pure Castilian Spaniard. He didn't have any Moorish blood in him, and he didn't have any Jewish blood in him. So he was a little bit higher rank than a lot of people. So they didn't go after him for quite a long time. He was treated fairly leniently. During that time, he had many converts. One of those converts was a man by the name of Dr. Juan Egidio, or they called him Dr. Gil. He was a canon at the cathedral. He studied with him as well as a number of other people. Eventually, Valero was imprisoned in a convent where he died, but his influence didn't die. Dr. Juan Gil became the magistral canon of the Cathedral of Seville. That's the head guy at that cathedral. Until he understood the doctrines preached by Valero, his sermons were boring, and the writings say that he was not a popular speaker. But when he began to speak the truth about God and about righteousness and about what Jesus does for us, he became a very popular preacher, and crowds would come in to hear him preach. Not long till he was famous. He gained even more from another of the canons there at the Cathedral of Seville, a man by the name of Constantino Ponce de la Fuente. It's a mouthful, huh? Constantino also had been studying the Reform writings. It was Constantino who taught Dr. Gil the doctrine of righteousness and justification by faith. And together, they were preaching truth in this Catholic cathedral in Seville. Evidently, Constantino was a very gifted speaker, and he too preached to vast congregations. He was so popular that he was asked to be the confessor for King Philip II and to be his personal traveling companion. And for a number of years, Constantino traveled with Philip. During that time, he wrote books, which were very popular until later, when they began to see what he was really teaching. It was during this time, too, that Constantino, Dr. Gil, and another man by the name of Dr. Vargas began meeting together and sharing what they were learning and inviting people to come and be taught. They actually established what they called the secret Christian church. Here they were preaching on Sundays in the Cathedral of Seville and meeting privately with people to teach them the truths from the Bible in the secret Christian church. Well, what did the secret Christian church believe? Take a guess. The same thing God's people have always believed. The same thing you find when you study the Bible. They believed that God's law is binding. They believed that Christ can live his life in us and keep his law. They believed that it was important to worship on Sabbath and that Sabbath was a symbol of the regeneration of Christ. He said, understanding human nature and how easy it is for man to forget him, God appointed a stated day to be offered to him as a tithe, on which, unencumbered by other cares, man should offer inwardly and outwardly acknowledgement to the Lord who created him. Think of the Sabbath as a tithe we give to God. I like that. For a while, nothing was suspected. They went on with their preaching and their teaching. And Constantina was in and out of the country with King Philip. Dr. Gill was nominated for a bishopric, which was even more important than being the magistral canon of the Cathedral of Seville. But soon afterwards, he and Dr. Vargas were taken in by the Inquisition. Vargas fell ill and died, but Dr. Gill was imprisoned. After much persecution, he publicly recanted under extortion, we're told. But then he went back and recanted his recantation. And he spent then the next 5 or 6 years in prison. Here's what they required of him. He was given permission to enter the cathedral. He had to fast strictly every Friday. He had to make his confession monthly. He couldn't leave Spain. He couldn't say the Mass. He was not to exercise any function in the cathedral for 10 years. He died in 1556. Then they dug his bones up and burned him afterwards to show how much they hated him. Don't you love the fact that we understand the truth about death? It was just bones. Couldn't hurt him. Thank God. Constantino was elected magistral canon in the place of Dr. Gill. There was some opposition to this because people were starting to get an idea that what he was preaching was, you know, a little different. The Inquisition called him in repeatedly and questioned him. In fact, his friends got worried and they asked him, "How come you're always having to go into the Inquisition?" He said, "They want to burn me, but I'm still too green." Well, in 1558, the Inquisition finally found the proof that they wanted for his heresy. They arrested a woman who was part of the secret Christian church, and they found in her house writings of Constantino hidden between the stones in the wall of her home. They brought Constantino into the Inquisition. They laid out all the papers before him and asked him if he claimed them, and he did. He refused to recant, claimed them all. They burned his paper and they threw him into a pit. And one of the records I read said the pit was so tiny that he couldn't even turn around in it. He was left in that pit until he died. His bones also were later pulled out and burned. Can God put burned bones back together? Yes. You might think that was the end of it for Spain, but it wasn't. Remember, he had a secret Christian church. And God was reaching into Spain through another way. The Bible was illegal to the common person in Spain. But remember, the Reformation had brought the Bible back to people. And there was a small volume of the New Testament that had been translated and printed in Venice. It was actually translated and printed by a friend of Dr. Gill's who had fled the country when Dr. Gill was arrested. His name was Perez. So they were always trying to figure out ways to get that Bible into Spain, into Seville. There was a little guy whose name was Julian Hernandez. They called him Julianillo. Do you know what that means? Little Julian. They said because he was just skin and bones. Well, Julianillo was just skin and bones, and he was little, but he was mighty, and he was courageous. He brought 2 wine casks full of these little New Testaments to the gates of Seville. He had been given the name of a certain priest who would help him once he got there to get those in and distribute them. So he sent a messenger into Seville with the name of this priest looking for the man. It so happened that there were 2 priests by that same name in the city of Seville. And his messenger found the wrong one. And when he got the message, you know, he blew their cover. The New Testaments were destroyed, and Julianillo lost his life. Do you know that it wasn't until almost 1800 that it was legalized, that Spain legalized the printing of the Bible in Spain? Can you believe that? 1780, before Spain legalized Bibles to be printed there. The devil knows that the Bible is a dangerous book. And when people get the Bible, they find out what God is like, and they find out truth, and their lives are transformed. So God works around these things. Is our time up? There's lots of stories out there. Shall I do one? I'll do one story for the kids. How about that? How many of you have ever heard of Marco Polo? Any of you kids heard of Marco Polo? How many of you have played Marco Polo in the swimming pool? Well, there was a real Marco Polo. Marco Polo was an explorer and a merchant. He was from Italy, but he would travel all the way across the continents to China. And he would take goods back and forth. Being from Italy, what religion do you think he was? This is 13th century, 1200s. What would have been the religion of Italy in the 1200s? Catholicism, the religion of the whole Western world. So, of course, Marco Polo was Catholic, and he thought it was really interesting to keep a record of the different churches that he saw when he was traveling. And he was surprised, because he would find these churches that he called Nestorian churches. Nestorius was a man who disagreed with the Catholic Church many hundreds of years before that, and so often Christians that weren't Catholic were called Nestorians in the Eastern world. And Marco Polo would write in his journals, you know, three Nestorian churches in this town. He got to Baghdad and he wrote in his journals that there were five Nestorian churches with spires pointing toward heaven in the town of Baghdad. It's very possible that some of those were Sabbath keepers still. We don't know because we don't have much in the way of records. We have one record that said the Nestorians worship on the seventh day and eat no pork. That was a few centuries later. But we know that Nestorians weren't all Sabbath keepers, but we have little bits and pieces that suggest there might have been some. So I don't know if Marco Polo met any Sabbath keepers, but he found a story there in Baghdad. The caliph of Baghdad was Muslim. He wasn't Catholic, he was Muslim. He did not like the Christians in his realm. And he was always trying to find ways to get rid of them. Well, one day, some of his advisors came to him and they read him a verse from the Bible. Do any of you children know the verse that says, if you have faith as... What's very tiny? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, what can you do? Move mountains. Well, outside the city of Baghdad, there was a mountain. And these advisors came to the caliph and they said, look at this verse. What do you think? Do you think the Christians here really believe their own Bible? Do you think that they have enough faith to move that mountain? I bet you could get rid of them by this. So the caliph called the Christian leaders to come in for a meeting. He read them that verse and he said, you have 10 days. If at the end of 10 days you can't move yonder mountain, off with your heads, or you have to convert to Islam. Well, Marco Polo says those Christian leaders were scared. He said their knees were knocking and they were scared. And they sent out word to all their Christian friends and said, we need to pray. Let's fast and pray for 3 days. They fasted and prayed for 3 days. And during that time, God spoke to them and said, you need to go down such and such a street to the shop of an old cobbler. Do you know what a cobbler is? It's not the thing you eat with fruit in it. A cobbler is someone who fixes shoes. And this cobbler had a reputation of being a very righteous man. In fact, they said he was so righteous that he had some bad thoughts after he looked at something one time and he gouged out his eye. He took the Bible literally. If your eye offends you, take it out. So the leaders went down to talk to the cobbler. They said, God has sent you to us to talk to us about this. We all have to go out there and move that mountain or we're going to have to become Muslims or lose our lives. And the cobbler was a humble man. He says, what can I do? But they said, God has sent us to you and you can pray. So for the rest of the 10 days, they all prayed. At the end of those 10 days, they marched out into the plain in front of that mountain. The caliph came out. He brought his soldiers with him with their weapons. The Christians came out, the Christian leaders came out, That old cobbler came out. Marco Polo says that old cobbler fell down on his knees and he raised his hands to heaven. And he prayed to God to move that mountain. What do you think happened? Marco Polo says, the ground trembled and the mountain moved. Do you think God would do that for you? Do you think he would do that for me? And then he said, ever after that, the Caliph soldiers wore crosses under their robes because they really believed in God. And those crosses represented God to them. And the lesson of the story is that God is faithful to his word. There's all kinds of things that might be impossible to us. But the Bible says all things are possible to God, right? And we can ask anything. He said, ask anything in my name and I will do it because he loves you. And not just because he loves you, because he loves everyone and he wants what happens to you to bless other people. And he wants to be seen in what happens to you. And you can ask him anything, just like these people did. You know, you might have some hard times, you young ones and you old ones. They're coming. But God is big enough for that. And can you imagine living for eternity in a place where there are no obstacles? There is no death. There is no pain. There is no crying. There's no bruises on your shins. There's no fighting. Everyone's going to get along and just love each other. I think whatever we go through down here is every whit worth that, and we will look back and say it was nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory and what God has prepared for us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, you're so good. We are privileged and honored to be your children. To know you is a wonderful, amazing thing. We thank you. Thank you for being such a God as you are. Thank you for showing us in the lives of your people what you're like. Thank you for giving us an opportunity not only to know you, but to live for you in this world. Fill our hearts with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.